Well, good morning. It's a privilege again to worship with you and study God's Word. And the last time I was here, we looked at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. And so today, it'd be natural for me to pick up where I left off in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, and I'll read. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, and you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. You'll remember Paul is writing specifically to the Christian church there in Colossae. He calls them saints in his opening, in his greeting in chapter 1. Saints, these set apart ones who have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And this is where Paul has pointed the reader to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he alone has fully accomplished on the cross. And these doctrinal truths, these biblical realities, is what was under attack, and it was causing great harm to this early church. And up to this point, from chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul has taken the reader to the doctrinal heights of these truths, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his total supremacy and the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And it was this great implication, the great implication of these doctrinal truths, of the supremacy of Christ over all things, is that Jesus Christ is to reign supreme in all things and in the hearts and minds of those who he has redeemed. It is because Jesus Christ is preeminent over all things that he is to be preeminent now in all things. He is to take first place in our minds, in our hearts. That's the great application and implication of these doctrinal truths which we hold, in which Paul has reminded the saints in Colossae. This is where Paul transitions in chapter 3. He's taken us to the heights of biblical truth, these doctrinal realities, and now brings us back down to home as to how these great doctrinal truths are to be lived out and applied in our lives. For the true follower of Christ, the pursuit of biblical knowledge and understanding is to lead to a discipline in godly living and godliness and an intentional striving as we aim to reflect Christ's righteousness in our own lives, in our words and actions. And as we do, and we do not always do that, we fail at that. We do not do that. Indeed, we often fail in that consistently. But remember, Paul is addressing them as saints. They have been set apart. They have been transferred from being dead in sin and bondage in this fallen world, and now they have been made alive in Christ Jesus and free now to serve him and his righteous kingdom. And that's what a saint is, a sanctified one, one that is set apart for the service of God, set apart for holiness, set apart for the righteousness of Christ and reflecting that in this fallen world. Dan last week pointed out that every child of God is a saint, but we do not always behave saintly. And that's true. We continue to struggle with sin, and it's not easy. There are moments of triumph in the Christian life over sin as the Holy Spirit works out our progressive sanctification. And at the same time, there are setbacks in the flesh as we fall in sin. The Christian life requires discipline on the part of the believer. But a discipline required is a discipline he provided. We just sang this Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And Paul has exhorted us in that. And it is more than a strong exhortation or encouragement. It is a command. It is an imperative, a command of vital importance for the Christian life. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is. Set your mind on the things that are above. And this is where the spiritual battle begins. It begins in the mind. It begins in our hearts, in our thoughts. And this is where the spiritual war was first won for us in Christ. And here Paul commands the believer, because of the work of Christ, through whom you, who him alone has raised you up with him, set your mind continually on him and his kingdom. And this is where we are to turn towards. This is where we are to be focused to, where our mind is to be fixed. And this is the life we are be living, the path we're facing, right? This is the abundant new life of the new creation and the new man. And now Paul transitions and he commands on what we are to be turned against, what is behind us, that which is in the rearview mirror of the old dead life, the old man that we have left behind, and a life that we are no longer to be living. That is, that we have died to the old nature, the death of the old nature, the old man. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. This is the New American Standard. Therefore, because the believer has died with Christ to the old world, and he has been raised up with him into the new world, into the new man, this is the basis for the command to put to death what is earthly in you. And this is the great implication and application of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Look to Christ, put to death what is earthly in you. Because the saints are in Christ, saints in Christ have died with Christ, because the old fallen man has been crucified with Christ and buried with him, and because the saints of Christ have now been raised alive in newness of life and raised up with him into the new man and into the new kingdom of his righteousness, we are to live alive in Christ and mortify the sin that still pollutes our members. To put it to death, to mortify what is earthly in you. Be killing sin. And just that word alone probably jogs your memory of, it makes you think of John Owen's classic work, Mortification of Sin. In this he writes, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And this is strong language. As saints, you and I believe, we will never fully grasp the true horror of sin on this side of heaven. We can't. We are sinful, and yet so we cannot fully realize the true horror of sin. And yet Christ himself experienced the full horror of sin, and he took it upon the cross himself, the full wrath of God for his own, for us, for those who are in Christ, for the sins of his people. And we have been freed from that. And now, as we have been made free from its penalty, we are to now be of serious and sober mind and wage an intentional battle against that which is still earthly. Well, that is earthly and the pollution of the old dead man. Not only that, but we have now been equipped with all that is necessary to enable and wage that battle against our sin. And now you'll notice, some of you may have the King James or the ESV, and it translates it in this way, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That is a command that requires action on the part of the believer. It's an imperative. And we as saints are to be responsible. We are responsible to be obedient in that. So the NASB has it translated, consider the members of your earthly body dead to sin. And the ESV and most other translations, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And so the nuance is slightly different in those two translations. The ESV sees the imperative to put to death. an act of putting to death of sin that we are commanded to do. We who are now alive in Christ are commanded to put to death. Indeed, mortify means to put to death. And yet mortify also can mean to render as dead or to consider as dead. And this would be a command here in the way it is to consider that which has already been done. Who you are in Christ. Consider who you are in Christ. Greg Beale points out the NSAB renders verse 5 as consider the members of your earthly body as dead in context of verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And also in verse 9, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And in this way, it highlights that the believer has truly died to the old man. And therefore, the believer must consider that fact that they have already died. It has already been killed within them. Beale writes, as the believer reflects on the fact of their dead condition with respect to the old man, they are to act on a basis of that fact and not to act like the spiritually dead. They are now a new creation in Christ and to act in confidence that God will supply the new creational ability to fulfill the commands which they are addressed. And we see that in Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead in sin, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so in this way, the command would be to consider yourself dead in respect to the old man. Consider this reality and identity in Christ. Reflect on that, your identity in Christ. The old self has been buried with him in his death, and you have been now raised new in his life. So live accordingly. Do not live as those who are spiritually dead, who commit these sexual sins, but now live as those who are indeed, in reality, a new creation in Christ. Live in confidence of that, and that God will supply the ability as the new creation to live in that way. Now, the aim of this is not an outward morality. That's not the aim. The aim is not just a show of outward morality. The aim is the affection of the heart. And as we consider deeply who we are in Christ, our affections in Christ now grow as we consider who he is, what he has accomplished in us, for us. And that is the goal, gratefulness, gratitude, and the affections of Christ. Our affections turn to Christ and away from the draw of the world. And so whichever translation is best, the elements of divine sovereignty and human responsibility here are seen. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to take a vigilant position against our sin. And we are responsible for that. And yet at the same time, God is sovereign in that. To wage the faithful battle against the pollution of the old dead nature. And because the war has already been won, it's already secure in Christ. And so we see the element of divine sovereignty in supplying the ability to do so. And the enablement of his obedience. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Romans 8:13 says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. John Owen points this out, that the Holy Spirit is the great sovereign cause of the mortification of our indwelling sin in the life of a true believer. He writes, the great sovereign cause of the mortification of the Spirit, he only is sufficient for this work. All ways and means without him are as a thing of naught, and he is the great efficient of it. In vain do men seek other remedies. He shall not be healed by them. And so we wage that war in the power of the Holy Spirit. And now Paul continues on in listing 5 sins or sinful activities in which the follower of Christ is to be dead to. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Beginning with immorality, it's the specific sin of sexual immorality, sinful acts of sexual immorality, impurity. Passion and evil desire point to the lustful thoughts of the mind that leads to such action. And it's as though we can hear the echo of Christ's own words again. in Mark 7. He says, "And that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man." Paul goes on to list greed, and he singles out greed as the sin which amounts to idolatry. Greed here is covetousness, and if it is linked to the preceding sexual sins, then it points to the world's ever-increasing desire for sexual pleasure and immorality, and it's purely, ultimately, pagan worship and idolatry. And that is what characterized the pagan world of Paul's day, right? You'll remember that Paul battled against this firsthand in Ephesus, the Greek idol Artemis and the temple of Artemis and all that went along with the pagan worship towards Artemis. Calvin said, "Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols, and that the mind begets an idol and the hand gives it birth." The passions and evil desires here of the mind are not to be entertained by the believer in Christ, by the follower in Christ. Rather, it is to be snuffed out in the mind of a believer. Consider yourself dead to these things in the death of Christ. A follower of Christ is to have nothing to do with these things. Galatians 5:24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And of course, this isn't isolated in Paul's society, in the culture of Paul's days. How great, as we see it every day, this sexual sin characterizes our own society today. And it seems like every commentator that you read points that out in their own society throughout the history of the church. A.W. Pink comments it on in the early 1900s, and we have Spurgeon in the 1800s. We have Gill in the 1700s, John Owen in the 1600s, Calvin and Luther in the 1500s, Augustine in the 4th century, Paul here, and virtually every prophet of the Old Testament makes a social commentary of the society in which they all lived in. And it's all the same. It is natural fallen man. And yet we see how rampant it is in our world today, everywhere, right in front of us, even in the front yard of our own church in America. For example, the pornography statistics in our culture today, it's terrifying. And I think it's helpful to see this as parents and to know how to, you know, the mentality we're to have against this in not only our own hearts and minds, but in our homes. Research shows that children under the age of 10, now account for 1 in 10 visitors to these pornographic sites. An average of first exposure now today is age 11. It's as easy as an accidental click or a mistyped search. 93% of boys and 62% of girls have seen online pornography before the age of 18. And this is also scary that only 12% of parents realize that their teens are accessing it. This is the epidemic of our society. This is the reality of the world that we live in. And it is to the point of normalization in our society. And among adults, it's destroying marriages and families. And it is simply the tip of the iceberg when we see the society that we live in today. The sexual immorality is not only accepted, but it's celebrated. And now our laws are tailored to accommodate and embrace it. Not so for the follower of Christ. This is not to be on us. We are to be characterized as those who have put these things to death. Sexual immorality from our minds and our hearts. In verse 8, we are to be those who have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We continue in verse 6, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." And so these sexual sins are what characterizes the sons of disobedience, in whom the saints of Colossae once were. Paul reminds the saints, and same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, "Among them you too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And later in chapter 5, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, and now you are light in the world. Walk as children in the light. Now, this is easy to say and up here and before you, but it's all a different game to live it out. But this is the old self. This is what characterizes the old man. Sons of disobedience, formerly darkness, enslaved to sin and its passions, ultimately at enmity with God. And this is what's characterized you and I who are in Christ, until the sovereign grace of God intervened. One writer puts it this way: the heart is yet at enmity with God. Until this enmity is slain, our very best actions are only splendid sins. Morality is important to society, but the morality which proceeds from any other principle other than a principle of love to God is like a statue, beautiful, elegant, and well-proportioned, but alas, wanting in life. The carnal heart is enmity with God. The rebel and revolted spirit must be brought to its allegiance to God before it can act or perform any act of genuine obedience or genuine holiness. How then can this be done? How then can he, she be reclaimed? The answer is by removing the procuring cause of his enmity with God. And when that cause is removed, the effect, as a matter of course, ceases to exist. And that's what's been accomplished for you and I who are in Christ. That is no longer you. The old man has been removed, and the new man now lives. You've been buried with Christ, risen anew with him. And the wrath of God, this is important, the wrath of God no longer hangs over you. For his wrath has been fully satisfied at the cross of Christ and appropriated at the moment you were effectually drawn to faith in repentance. That's an amazing truth. Not so for those who ultimately reject Christ. We see that here. For it is because of these things, these sins, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. He makes it very clear that Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross did not satisfy the wrath of God for those who reject the person and work of Christ. There is no atonement for sins made for them, for those who reject Christ. For the wrath of God still hangs over them, these sons of disobedience. So how can we say that the atonement of Christ for sin was unlimited for all of the world without exception? We can't. We see it here that the wrath of God still hangs over them. Paul makes it very clear. The wrath of God for sins, for these activities, these sins of commission, will be poured out among the sons of disobedience. But still, and I had a professor do this, he pointed to 1 John 2:2. It says, "And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins only, but for those of the whole world." And that term propitiation is an important term. It points to the atoning sacrifice that fully appeases or satisfies the wrath of God for sin. And here we see there is no propitiation. And as he taught this text, he said, "See, look, here is the end of the debate. Jesus' death provided an unlimited atonement for all the sins of all mankind who ever lived. It is an unlimited atonement." "Well, hold on, my friend. Are you teaching universalism?" He would say, "No, this does not teach universalism, for that would be contrary to scriptures." Then how, the question raises, does God judge any man if Jesus' sin is a propitiation or a wrath-satisfying atonement for the sins of the whole world without exception? On what basis now does God judge the world? The answer he gave was, well, they have to believe. Christ made an atonement for all their sins if they believe. And now he judges the world no longer based on their sin, but rather based on their unbelief. So Christ dies for all the sins of all the world without exception, yet except for the sin of unbelief. Big question mark. Now you have added to the verse, and not only you added to the verse, but you simultaneously took away from the passage the meaning and the weight and the value of that atonement, that propitiation. Now you have made the atonement of Christ merely a hypothetical, an atonement that now is contingent upon if a man believe. The atoning work of Christ is now no longer an actual atonement. It is indeed rendered powerless to save unless the sinner make it effective. And it gets even stickier than that. We have placed man's supremacy and man's sovereignty over Christ's efficacy and his sovereignty and his sovereign effective work on the cross. And salvation is no longer by grace, but rather grace plus. It's a dangerous position to be. And by doing this, we rob Christ of his glory, his wrath-satisfying atonement on the cross, and we diminish that magnificent work that he did on the cross. And so we see his atoning sacrifice on the cross satisfied the wrath of God fully, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, not without exception, but without distinction, of all his elect, not only for his sheep out of Israel, but for his sheep out of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, a great number that no man can count. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, not only do we see the blatant, shameful sexual sins, but now also we are to put aside and cast aside all evil practices of the old self. And Paul lists now five. I guess lying you could count as six. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Paul is telling the saints that they also had once walked in the sins of the old man. Now they are to put them aside. The ability to fulfill this command, to lay aside the old self with its evil practices, is because they have the real power of the Holy Spirit to do so. And it began at the moment of regeneration unto faith. So there's the regeneration that occurred, and now the progressive sanctification that the Holy Spirit is working out. And this regeneration is the act, it's important to define, the act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted. This regeneration precedes and enables saving faith. It is the work of grace that enables the spiritually blind to see the beauties of the righteousness of Christ and now walk in a Godward way into faith in Christ. And this radical change is now that which now governs. Whereas we were once spiritually dead, we are now made alive and enabled to move in a Godward direction. This is a change that, if you are in Christ, has been performed in you. This is the change that has affected the whole man, all of you, that your intellect, your will, and your affections. And now we are to walk in these new affections in Christ and put aside that which characterized the old man. You are no more righteous now in Christ than the moment that you first believed. You are declared righteous in him. And we are to be growing in him progressively, be strengthened in the power through the Spirit of his inner man, through the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And now our new self is being renewed. We see in Colossians here in our text, our new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us, who created us new. This is the new creation that we are in Christ. And now we are to be progressively sanctified and molded more into the likeness of the one who has created this new life, more into the likeness of Christ. Verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Christ is in all of whom he died, of these saints here. Christ is in every saint, not only the Jew, but the Greek and the circumcised, the uncircumcised, even the worst of what the world would deem. For those who are in Christ, there is no distinction between a barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free man. But all are in Christ. All who trust in him are in him, and he abides in us all. And because of this, we put away these sins of anger, wrath, malice, slander, lying to one another. And this is the sobering implication of the body of Christ, the church. Within these walls, within the universal body of Christ, for those who are in Christ, we are to put away these things. For Christ is in us all, and he is abiding in us all. He is all and in all. Both the believing Jew and the believing Gentile are all incorporated into one. And even the one whom the world would deem worst of sinners. Those who are trusting in Christ, the identity is bound up in Christ. And Christ dwells in each one and abides in each one. So how can we hold a brother or sister in Christ in such a way? Or to treat one another in such a way? For they are image bearers of Christ who redeemed them. And so a slander against a brother in Christ is a slander against Christ. It's a slander against the one who has brought him to the Father in the same way that he has brought you and I. And so consider that marvelous work of Christ in us and what he has done for us. Paul explains in Galatians 2:20, I know a favorite verse of many of you, that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that's the motivation. The affections of the heart draw forth the fruit of the Spirit as we live out in obedience. So set your mind in Christ, who loved you, if you are in him and trusting in him, who gave himself up for you, if you are in Christ. You know that, and you can be confident of that if you put your faith in Christ. For those who are apart from Christ and not trusting in the person and work of Christ alone for salvation, have not repented from sin and turned to faith in Christ, you live in a city of destruction. Pilgrim's Progress writes this out well. Christian was in the city of destruction. The wrath of God was hanging over him, and it burdened him greatly. The burden of sin is only relieved at the place of deliverance. The wrath of God is only appeased and atoned for at the place of deliverance. And that's the person and work of Christ. He is our treasure. May God grant us the grace to set our affections upon him and live in community as a believing body of Christ. Reflect him to one another and to this lost world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief hour that we could examine your scriptures. And we pray that it is edifying to our hearts, to lift up our minds and hearts and eyes to the person and work of Christ. And it is in him alone that we are more than conquerors in this life, and you have securely positioned us with him. We thank you for Christ and Christ alone. And it's in him we live and move. He is in all, and he is all. He is supreme. So may we live lives in such a way and walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling of which you have called. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.